we were singing Draw Me Nearer, this thought has been on my mind this afternoon, and saw it again in the hymn, and so let me just throw it out to you. So we were thinking this morning about knowing God, and we get to know God by, you get to know, like you get to know anybody else, as you spend time with them, and you observe them, and see them respond to different situations, and then they share their heart with you, and tell you what they're thinking and what they're feeling and why, and you get to know them, and God has revealed all that in His Word. But there's a phrase in that verse, "Draw Me Nearer," in the hymn, "Draw Me Nearer." The third verse, it says, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before Thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with Thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." And the thought is this, that thinking about it that way, and Abraham was called the friend of God, so taking that terminology, but when you have a friend, you listen to them as they share their heart with you, but don't you also share your heart with them? And part of getting to coming to know God and enjoying that relationship with God is not just hearing Him speak, hearing Him share His heart with you, but sharing your heart with Him. There's nothing going on in your life that you can't talk to Him about, and openly and honestly. And so, when you pray, we are instructed and we are invited to come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy. We're invited to ask for the things that we need, but prayer is not just asking. It's also talking to God and sharing our heart with Him and then letting Him respond. And, you know, as you share your heart with Him, things maybe you're struggling with, frustrations or desires or things of that nature, seeking His counsel, His guidance, verses will come to mind that are just the God is hearing you and He's responding. And He's responding by His Spirit through His Word as He brings His truth to your mind. And pay attention to that as you're talking to God and what He is bringing to your mind, because that's His Spirit speaking to you. And but part of that, if that's going to happen, is God's Word has to be in your heart. So you just have to constantly be reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on the Word of God, and God will speak to you through His Word, give you that which you need at just the right time. Well, turn in your Bible tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as we begin a new year, it is a good time to think about goals and challenges. And there's a couple of things that are on my heart as a pastor, as your pastor, that I want this year to be for us as a church. One of them is knowing the Lord. And I hope that we all will grow in our knowledge of the Lord through this year. I think it was this past Wednesday night we preached on Zechariah's prayer, that God heard his prayer and answered his prayer. And I would like for us in this new year to become a people of more prayer. Not that we don't pray or that we haven't seen God answer prayer, but I feel like there's more we can do, is both individually and as a church, in the matter of prayer. And I would like to see us grow in the matter of praying and praying together, and praying specifically and seeing God answer prayers and being able to rejoice together in what God is doing in answer to our prayers. But the other thing that I want to stress to us, and I want to see us grow in as a church and individually as we need it, that is in the matter of being a faithful witness for Christ. And that's what I want to speak to tonight. I've entitled the message, "Preparing People for the Lord," because one of God's purposes for all of us who know Him as Savior is that we would be His witness in the world. We've just come through Christmas, the Christmas season, and reading the account of Christ's birth in the Gospel of Luke, it begins with, again, the message of the angel to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth would have a son who would be John. We know him as John the Baptist. And it was said that he would be the one who would prepare people for the Lord's coming. It was John's ministry to prepare the hearts of the people so that when Jesus came on the scene, they were ready to receive him. And that's You know, as we would apply that today, Jesus is coming again, and we are preparing people for the Lord's coming, his return, and that's a message and a truth that we can think about. But that truth then leads us to 1 Peter chapter 2, where there's the same idea that Peter presents, only in a different context. Again, John the Baptist was preparing people. As Jesus comes on the scene, they're ready to receive him. And I think the application of that today is we would be preparing people for the second coming of Christ so that when he comes, they're ready. But a part of that is there's coming a day in the life of unbelievers when Jesus will come to them, and that we have a responsibility to be preparing people, unbelievers, for that day when the Lord will come to them in conviction so that they are ready to receive him. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to focus in on two verses of chapter 2, but Peter writes, "Dearly beloved," verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." That day of visitation that Peter is speaking of is that day when the Spirit of God convicts them that they are indeed sinners and that they need Christ as Savior. And not everyone that we faithfully witness to will, even when that day of conviction comes, not everyone is going to receive the Lord. Everyone didn't receive the message of John the Baptist. They weren't ready for Jesus coming when he came on the scene. But our task is to live in such a way that we are preparing people for that day, that when the Lord visits them in conviction, they glorify God by receiving Christ as Savior. And so, how do we do that? And the first truth that I think we need to understand that Peter deals with in this text is that we need to expect hate. We won't be able to do the task of being a faithful witness for Christ unless we expect to be hated as believers. It's great when we are tolerated, when we are even accepted, even by unbelievers, but that's not the norm. And for most of us living in America, through the years that we've lived here, the church has been at least tolerated, many times accepted, but that's changing. But even as a believer lives faithfully for God, even in a society like America has been, not everybody accepts you. Not everybody embraces you. Paul wrote to Timothy that all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, regardless of the condition of the society around them. They're going to suffer persecution one way or another because they're Christians and they're living for the Lord, and part of that is being a witness for him, that there's going to be people who don't like us, who even hate us. Peter writes in verse 11 that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are foreigners here. This world is not our home. We live here. We're resident aliens, if you will. We live here, but this world is not our home. We're here temporarily. Heaven is our home. Our citizenship is there. And so we live in the world, but we're not at home in the world. And so we are different from the world. And the more ungodly our society becomes, the more that difference stands out. Peter would write in chapter 4 of this letter, in verses 3 and 4, that the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, and he uses that word Gentiles to speak of unbelievers, when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries, when we lived in the sins of the flesh. And as Peter writes, he's writing to those, many of them have been saved out of those lifestyles. But he goes on to say, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. They think you're strange because you don't do those things anymore. Last night, a whole lot of people went out and got drunk. You didn't. I assume you didn't. But there are a lot of people that think, what's wrong with you? I mean, that's what you do on Christmas Eve, or on New Year's Eve, is you go out and you have a party and have a good time and you get drunk and that's all part of it. What's wrong with you? You're strange. So they speak evil of you. They think it's strange that you don't run to with them to the same excess of riot, and so they speak evil of you because you're not like them. By the way, we don't want to be arrogant understanding that. We aren't like them. We used to be like them. We used to give in, and it may not have been those particular things, but we lived according to the flesh. We did what we wanted to do with no thought of really what God wanted, and then we got saved and things changed. And we have a battle with our flesh, but we don't just naturally want to give in to that anymore. We want to do what's right. We want to do what pleases God. And so there are things that we don't do because we know they're not pleasing to God, and we don't want to be arrogant and think, well, I'm better than you because I don't do, and you do. But we need to understand that we are different, and the world's going to hate us because of that. They're going to think we're strange. They're going to speak evil of us. One writer said, we're a problem because we're just not part of the world. The world is going a certain way, and we're not going that way. The world believes certain things, and we don't. The world accepts certain things, and we don't. The world says certain things are right, and we don't believe it. And so we're an alien, isolated entity existing within another system, and we don't integrate. We don't try to fit in because God has called us to be different. And because we are different, the world hates us. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and 19, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. There is that, and especially in American society, we want to be accepted because for most of our history, the church has been accepted. Christians have been accepted to one degree or another. We want men to speak well of us. We want them to think well of us. We want them to accept us. We don't want them to think we're strange. We don't want them to hate us. We don't want them to speak evil of us. And we struggle with that. But if the world is embracing us and they like us and they don't think we're strange and they don't speak evil of, Jesus said, woe are you. If everybody's thinking well of you, then you're not doing something right. If the unbelieving world is not looking at you and seeing you as different and strange and what's wrong with you, there is something wrong with you. You're not living the Christian life the way it's supposed to be lived. You know, there's an interesting thought that I've run across in some of my study recently. Just thinking about the fact that, you know, the early church was out there. They were separate from the world. They weren't like the world, but they were out there in the world, and the world knew them. The world was impacted by the church. When Paul went to Ephesus, and people got saved, and the image makers of Diana were losing their business, and so they said, you know, this man that's turned the world upside down has come here. But this man that's turned the world upside down, this guy's been going all over the world, everywhere he goes. Things are different. People getting saved. The church was making an impact in the world. And it was known. And today, at least in American society, we want to make an impact in the four walls of the church building, and we want to just kind of hide, and I'm getting ahead of myself now, but we just want to hide from the world because we're afraid the world doesn't like us, and we don't want to deal with that. We want to be liked, and that's natural, but we have to get beyond that. We have to expect to be hated. Again, one writer said, if the world accepts us, we ought to immediately see a red danger light blinking on the dashboard of our life. Something has gone terribly wrong, like that check engine light that comes on that you ignore in your car. Well, if the world's accepting us, we ought to see a check engine light in our soul, and we ought to ask, what's wrong? Why? Why is this? And Peter went on to say, not only does the world think we are strange, but they speak evil of us. They speak against you as evildoers, verse 12 says of chapter 2. They speak against you, they criticize us, they falsely accuse us, and they see us as evildoers. Literally, the idea there is that they see us as criminals. And again, as our society changes, this is becoming the thinking of the unbelieving world around us, unbelieving society in America, that we don't fit in, that we don't go along with the things that are clearly against God and His Word. But we become criminals in there. We're breaking the laws that they are establishing that are anti-God. And so we shouldn't think, again, that it's strange not only that they hate us, but that they speak against us, that they will make false accusations about us. They'll try to turn people and society against us, and they will treat us as criminals and even punish us or prosecute us for the things that we would do. And that should be expected. That was the norm. That's the early church. They lived with that. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when all men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you and separate you from their company and reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." In the first and second century, Christians could be executed for no other reason than just because they were a Christian. In other parts of the world today, that is true. A Christian can be executed simply because they're a Christian. It may get to that point in America where your crime will be you're a Christian, and that's all we need. That's all that society needs to prosecute you is you're a Christian. That's all it takes. That's all that matters is you're not one of us, and so therefore you're guilty. One Roman historian who wrote this about 115 A.D. said he had no sympathy for Christians, except he thought that the manner in which they were killed was excessively cruel. He stated Christians were a class hated for their abominations and guilty of hatred of the human race. That was his view of Christians in the second century, close of the first century, beginning of the second century. And that was the view of a lot of people in the Roman Empire, unbelievers in the Roman Empire. Christians, they were hated, they were guilty of crimes and even hatred of the human race. You're not loving. You're unloving because you don't embrace everything that we're doing. And that was what the early church lived with. That has been much of the history of the church. We have been an exception in America for so long, and it's changing. And we need to understand that, and we need to just accept that, that that's the way it is. And the Bible, the New Testament, was written under those circumstances. And so we find over and over again in the New Testament these instructions and admonitions about suffering because the early church was hated and despised and suffered and were prosecuted and persecuted and even executed for their faith and their life for Christ. We noted in the life of Paul in Acts 24 and verse 5 that he was accused of treason. And he was accused of being a pest, something you get rid of. And that was many people's view, even of the Apostle Paul. And so because the world hates us and would hurt us, our natural tendency is to hide from the world. And yet, we are called to be witnesses to the world, and we can't do that in hiding. Sometimes there'll be something, usually appears in a Facebook post, and it'll be a picture of a cabin out in the middle of nowhere. And the question is, you know, would you be willing to live here for a year, isolated from everything? And, you know, what would your answer be? And for many people, and even many Christians, like, yeah, that would be great. Just to spend a year out in the middle of the woods in this cabin and just getting away from it, that'd be wonderful. The problem with that is I haven't been called to separate myself from the world like that, to get away and just live out there, and I don't have any interaction with any unbelievers, and I have no influence for Christ in the world. I haven't been called to that. And on the one hand, it might be nice if you're of that mindset. But as a Christian, we're not called to that. We can't isolate ourselves from the world if we're going to prepare them for the Lord. And so not only should we expect hate, but the second admonition is don't hide. If you'll notice here in verse 12, there are two things that Peter says that would suggest this. One is having your conversation honest. What's the next three words? Among the Gentiles. And again, the Gentiles is a term that he's using for unbelievers. Not, it could be Jew or Gentile, but he's using that term to speak of unbelievers because, you know, the people he's writing to are primarily living among Gentiles. But having your conversation honest among Gentiles, you can't have an honest conversation in the sight of Gentiles if you're not among them. And they are going to behold by your good works, which they shall behold He says in verse 12, they can behold your good works if you're not ever among them. If you isolate yourself from them, you never have any interaction with unbelievers, they're not going to see your life for Christ. They're not going to be able to see your honest conversation. We have to be out there among them. In his prayer for us, in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed not that, he said to the Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Father, they're in the world. And Jesus said at one point, I've sent them into the world as you sent me into the world to be a witness to an unbelieving world. And so, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from giving in to the evil of the world around them. But they're out there. We are in the world and intentionally in the world. We are among the Gentiles, and they are to behold our life. One writer said, when Christians are misunderstood and slandered, we must not withdraw from the world, nor contemptuously disregard their opinions, but display a holy life. Now, on the one hand, we want to hide. On the other hand, we want to look down upon them for what they think about us. We're trying to do right, and they're calling us wrong, evildoers, and yet we need to love them and recognize that their view of us is because they don't have Christ in their heart. They don't understand. But we have been placed in this world, saved and left in this world, to be light to the world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God has lit your light. That's what he's saying. You're the light of the world. God has made you that. And men don't light a candle to hide it. They light it that it'll give light. And so you have been given the light of God. You have been illuminated by the grace of God in your salvation and in your understanding of his word. You have the light. You are the light. Don't hide your light. Because God didn't give you that light to hide it. He gave you that light to shine in the midst of the darkness of this world, and that as men see the light of your life in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven, which is what Peter says, that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. Despite the real possibility of death, the early church didn't fail to be a witness to the world. When they were threatened with imprisonment or worse for preaching the gospel, what did they do? Acts chapter 4, they prayed, now Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that we can find a good place to hide. No, they said that with all boldness we may speak thy word. Lord, help us not to hide. Help us not to be intimidated. Help us to go out there and boldly proclaim your truth despite their threatenings. Paul reminded the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, that after he had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, he said, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. We were beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, and we came immediately from there to Thessalonica, and we began to preach the gospel. Despite what we had suffered there, knowing a possibility we would suffer likewise here, we boldly preached the gospel to you, and even when there was contention, when there was opposition, we kept on doing it. We didn't hide our light because of what we had suffered or because of the opposition that we were facing. Because that's our tendency. It's the natural tendency of our flesh to want to shy away from any kind of conflict or certainly any kind of suffering for the cause of Christ. In his final letter to Timothy, Paul repeatedly reminded Timothy not to hide, but to endure suffering. Listen to what he wrote. He said, 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 8, I put thee in remembrance, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me of his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't cower in fear, but preach the word. And be willing to suffer affliction for preaching the gospel. Endure hardness, he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 3, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Go out there and realize you're in the battle for the Lord, and it's going to mean that there's going to be some hardships that you're going to face, even some suffering. It is a word for suffering. and yet you need to be willing to endure it. He said again, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We don't know, but it seems to suggest the way that Paul kept emphasizing that to Timothy, that Timothy was struggling with it, that his tendency was to want to hide. That maybe that was his nature, that Paul had to keep admonishing him, don't hide. Get out there and let your light shine. And even if it means suffering, be willing to suffer in order that your light can shine, that men can see your honest conversation. They can behold your good works so that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. And then the third truth tonight. Not only should we expect hate and not hide, but we need to live holy. As one writer said, whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity, either commending it or demeaning it. Your life and mine, if we know Christ as Savior, people are watching us. And either they're looking at us and they are drawn to Christianity because of us, or they are driven from Christianity because of the way we live. Now certainly, we can, of course, the natural heart is at enmity with God, and so there is that. And we can be... By the way that we present Christ, we can drive people away. And of course, I guess that's part of what he's saying. We either commend it or we demean it. But people are watching. If we are out there, people are watching. If they know we're Christians, they're watching. And they're either saying, you know, that's what I ought to be. Or they're saying, I want no part of that. And so Peter says, we're strangers and pilgrims. So abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Live holy. Don't participate. Don't give in to the fleshly lusts, the sinful desires, the actions and the attitudes that are part of the old nature. And you read that those things repeatedly in the New Testament, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, lewd behavior, drug abuse, but also strife, anger, gossip, lying, stealing, idolatry, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness, selfishness, and on we could go. Those are all lusts of the flesh. And Peter says, we're strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our home, and we need to live like heavenly citizens so that the world can see that there is something different, that there is a holiness to our life. Why would they want to be saved if, as believers, we're not any different than they are? Live honestly, he says, before the Gentiles. Your conversation should be honest among the Gentiles, the unsaved. The word honest there means good or honorable, that which is deserving of esteem. Again, when an unbeliever looks at us and they are honest, what they ought to say is, you know what, the way that guy lives, the way that gal lives, that's the right way to live. I may, you know, love my sin, and I don't want to, I'm not willing to give up my sin, but, you know, really and truly, that's the way you ought to live. In writing to Titus, Paul admonishes him to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and then goes on to tell him what to teach the old men, teaching the old men how to live, and the young men how to live, and the old women how to live, and the young women how to live, and even the slaves how to serve their masters. And the intent of all that is that the word of God be not blasphemed, and that they would by their lifestyle adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, so that he that is of the contrary part, that is the unbelievers, may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Live in such a way that your life commends the gospel to people, and that people can't say evil against us. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that the believer's life is to be free from offense, free from anything that would cause others to sin. And let me share these verses with you, and then let me make a practical application of this. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33, we read this, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We know that verse. But it goes on to say, giving none offense. How do we do all to the glory of God? Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Don't put a stumbling block in anybody's way. Jews, Gentiles, that's two different categories of unbelievers, or even believers, even the church of God. And he goes on to say, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. Paul says, I'm living in such a way that I don't want to detract from the gospel. I don't want to cause people to stumble. I don't want to drive people away. I want to seek that men would be drawn to Christ by the way that I live. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. So you're invited by an unbeliever to a meal. And you're disposed to go. You're willing to go. He said, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. And it's in the context of eating meat offered to idols. He said, go ahead and eat. That meat set before you at that unbeliever's table, you can eat it. And don't ask questions for conscience sake. But if a man says to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto an idol, don't eat it. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, because you know that that's just meat. And that idol's nothing, and that's just meat. And you have grown to the point, he's writing to believers, that you understand that, and you could eat that meat, and it doesn't bother your conscience, because you know the idol's nothing, and the meat's just meat. But, he says, that other guy's conscience, who's sitting there, who told you that had been offered to idols, now he's watching you to see what you're going to do, and Paul says, don't eat for his sake, for his conscience sake. Why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? It doesn't, I'm free, but I'm going to limit my liberty because of the testimony to that unbeliever. Now there's a couple things there are noteworthy. Number one, he said, if an unbeliever invites you over to their house to eat a meal, and I realize he's talking about probably going to an idol feast, but nonetheless, if he invites you over to his house for a meal, and it's okay to go and eat a meal with an unbeliever and look at that as an opportunity to be a witness for him. But you're going to have to mind your P's and Q's, as we used to say, or sometimes has been said. You have to pay attention to what you're doing, because your actions, you're being scrutinized, because they know you're a Christian and they're watching you to see what you're going to do. And so here is the application, and then we'll conclude tonight. You have to think about everything that you do in your life as a Christian. You have to think about not only what does God say about this, that is a consideration, and that's a prime consideration, but I also have to ask the question, how are those unbelievers that are watching me, what are they going to say about this? I am free to do so many things. But whenever Paul talked about his liberty that he had in Christ, he was always talking about limiting it, not indulging it, but limiting it. Because there were others who didn't have the knowledge that he had, and he didn't want to put a stumbling block in their way, and some of those were unbelievers. And so, man, you're driving down the road. This is me, okay? So this hits home hard. You're driving down the road, and that guy in front of you is poking along, and you want to honk your horn, or you want to just pull out around him and then just floor it and go flying by him. And maybe you can get away with it because he doesn't know you're a Christian, but he might know. He might recognize your vehicle. I know who that is. Yeah, they're a Christian. Yeah, Or they cut in front of you at line in the store, and you know what, buddy? This is a line. I'm in line here, and you cut in front of me. You need to go back to the back of the line. Well, no, wait a minute. That's true, but you're a Christian. They may not. They may know that. They may realize that. They may know you. They may have seen you, and you don't even know it. Or somebody else who knows you may see what you do. And we're not free just to do whatever. We have to think about, and it's hard sometimes, because we are free. And we'd really like to indulge our liberty, but we have to think about how our actions affect others, and especially unbelievers. You just have to think about everything you're doing, even things that you're doing in private, because they might become public. And in and of themselves, there may not be anything wrong with what you're doing, but how would it be perceived by an unbeliever if they knew you were doing it? Things that are lawful, things that I have liberty to do, but what if it becomes known that I do that? And I'm just exercising my liberty, but somebody else doesn't have an understanding that I have, and therefore they look at that and they say, that's not what a Christian's supposed to be or supposed to do, and I have to think about that. I'm not free just to do whatever I want to do. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offense, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the church of God. That's a high standard to live by, but it's a biblical standard. And the more the world hates us, the more our society hates us, the more we are going to be scrutinized. It is vital more now than ever that we think about how we are living, that we expect to be hated by the world, and we must not hide from the world, but we must think about how we live before the world. Because one day God is going to bring conviction to that unbeliever who knows you, and your life is either going to commend the gospel to them, they're going to say, you know what, my friend, my coworker, that neighbor, whatever, I saw their life, and you know what? I need to be saved. I need what they have. Or, you know, there's nothing to that. They're not any really that much different than I am. So we need wisdom and we need boldness to be more faithful in our witness to the unsaved around us. And my prayer is that we will be faithful in witnessing to people, and we will even receive Christ as Savior in this new year. But we do have to think about how we live. Expect them to hate us. Don't hide from them. But try to live an exemplary life before them, even being willing to limit our liberty so as not to create a stumbling block, so that they are ready when the Lord visits them in conviction and they may just receive Christ as Savior. Well, let's stand together for prayer. Father, we thank you for the salvation you've given us. Father, we are challenged by your word. I pray that the truths that we've considered in this past week, both Wednesday night and today, and both these messages, that your Holy Spirit will continue to teach us and to guide us in the way that you would have us to go. That, Lord, you would bless us as your people this year, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that we would be faithful in our witness for you, that we would rejoice in seeing people receive Christ as Savior through our witness in this year. Lord, teach us to pray and to be more faithful and more effective and find more enjoyment in our times of prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 200.